with prayer, okay? You may need to set a few more chairs up. That's perfectly fine. I don't mean to require of you that you sit in the available seats. You can be unsocial and antisocial and all of that and just go sit in a corner or something. All righty. Let me pray for us and we'll get started here, okay? Hey, Tim, that would be great. Try to drown out my competition there. That works. Good deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious day and for this opportunity for us to be together. I do pray for these next several weeks that you would set them apart and help us better to understand your word, better to understand who you are, so that our delight in you might increase to some real extent, in some real sense. I pray, O Lord, that you would present yourself and set yourself before us as we study together this Westminster Confession of Faith. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have expended themselves, who have given their energies, the sweat of their brow, and in some cases, literally, their blood, in order that we might have framed for us this wonderful understanding of who you are and of your dealings with your people. May we not lose sight of them and the sacrifices that they made. But in all of that, O Lord, we would pray even more that, again, you would set yourself before us and bring glory to yourself and bring great joy to our hearts as we study this document together. Grant us your Spirit. Grant us the encouragement of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. This is a course in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And for the next several weeks, the next 12 or 13 weeks, we're going to make a stab at exploring this this document. And then in the spring quarter, beginning actually March the 8th, we're going to get the first Sunday in March as a part of our Sunday school quarter, which I didn't know until this morning, but I'll come back to that in a second. Then in the spring, March, April, and May, Bob is going to teach the second half. And after that class, there'll be a vote taken, and you all will be able to cast your vote in favor of the person who you'd like to have teach. No, I'm kidding. Because I know who would win that vote. I know. I'm kidding. All right. So that's what we're going to do. Now, let me begin, if I could, by just quickly orienting you to the schedule. The first thing for you to look at is the schedule as it's printed on the handout. Did everybody get a copy of the handout? Are you near one so that you can look on? It's just something to sort of guide your thoughts as we make our way through this. This schedule is wrong right out of the chute. Okay, I've messed up. It's okay up to January 25th. Okay, it works up to January 25th. But February 1st is the weekend of our missions conference. And we always do a joint Sunday school thing the weekend of our missions conference. So that means that everything gets pushed out a week farther. So what is there for February 1st will be February 8th. Okay, chapters 9 and 10 of the Confession will be February 8th. And then, I didn't know this until this morning, but March 1st will actually be the last Sunday of this Sunday school quarter. And so we make up for that lack, it's not a lack, that'd be a horrible way to put it. For the loss of the Sunday for the missions conference, we pick that up on March 1st. So everything is accurate through January 25th. Everything else you just need to push ahead a week. Okay, so February 8, 15, 22, and March 1 will round out the end of the quarter in the class. The second thing that I want to want to mention is a resource. There actually are many resources which can be of great help to you as you study the Confession of Faith. Charles Hodge has a commentary on the Confession of Faith, which I really like. It's a bit dated. He died at the end of the 19th century, last quarter of the 19th century. So it's a bit dated, but it's very good. What I have for you is G.I. Williamson's Westminster Confession of Faith for Study Classes. It looks like this, and you can buy this for $7. We were able to get these at a pretty good price. So for $7, you can pick up a copy of this if you don't already have it. And David Petrak is going to be manning the book table after the class. Bob said, Mike, you need to take 20 $1 bills with you to the Sunday school class so you can make change. I didn't, not surprisingly. He told me that on Thursday, you know, 90% of everything gets lost between Thursday and Sunday for me. That got lost. So these are $7. You can do it one of two ways. You can give us a 10 and make a $3 contribution to the church. Or you can make your own change and give us 7. Unless somebody's got 21s wrapped up in a sock or something stuck in your jacket pocket. But this is the text that we'll be using. Now, I want to say that, as is true with any book, I don't agree with everything that Williamson outlines in his understanding of the Confession of Faith and its implications. And there are points of difference in interpretation. But in the main, this is a very, very helpful exposition. It was done originally in the 1960s, so it's much more current. A very helpful exposition of the Confession of Faith. And it's a resource that I think you would want to have. Not only for this class, but for the next semester and then, you know, till the Lord returns or you die, whichever one comes first. Then you can pass it on to future generations and they can use it. So you can pick one of these up after the class. And again, this is the text that we'll be following in our breakdown of the study through the course of the next 12 or 13 weeks. Okay? Questions about that? And David, where's David? David's right here, and he'll get you one. If you don't have the money this week, if you've only got part of the money or whatever, just bring it next week. But be sure that you have one. Now, what I wanted to do this morning is take a little bit of time to set this whole class and the next class in some kind of a context for us. So I want to talk in just a minute about the nature, ground, purpose, and limits of a confessional standard. Before that, I want to say something about how we're going to proceed as a class. The ideal thing, from my vantage point, there was one of two ways that you can approach something like this. You can approach it in the way that is symbolized by the way this class is set up, with rows of chairs and a guy behind a lectern at the front of the room. If I were to ask you what your expectations are, given the arrangement of the chairs and everything in this classroom, you would say, you're going to talk, we're going to listen. You're going to dump, we're going to catch. You're going to unload, we're going to gather it all up. Okay? There are probably 50 people in this class. That's one way to approach a large group setting like this. The much more desirable thing for me would be to have a big conference table in here with about a dozen of us. I'm not asking anybody to leave. Don't misunderstand. But with about a dozen of us sitting around that table with the coffee and notepads and have this be much more interactive. I want it to be as interactive as you want for it to be. It's going to be tough to do that with 50 or so people in the class. But I really do want to make sure that you have an opportunity to make the comments you want to make and ask the questions that you want to ask. So I may not remember to say that again. I want to be on record as having said that. As we make our way through this stuff, I want for this to be as interactive and dialogical as it can be. Okay, so please feel free to raise questions, to make observations as we make our way through. Now, to lead us into a bit of a discussion of the nature and ground, etc., of a confessional standard, let me say a couple of things. One of the reasons that we're doing this class, and one of the reasons that we will continue to do a class like this, is because we recognize that in our particular cultural moment, there are many, many people who come into the church with little and sometimes no categories for understanding who God is and what God has done. Okay? The people who make observations about the state of things in our particular country and at this particular historical moment talk about that sort of thing all the time. How what Francis Schaeffer described as a Christian consensus, and by a Christian consensus he meant a shared understanding of any number of things, one of which was the existence and character and doings of the God who is there, a consensus which really did characterize our culture through the 19th century and well into the 20th century, but through the early part of the 20th century, and particularly in the last half of the 20th century, has gradually been eroded. So that when you meet people on the streets, you talk with people on the streets, increasingly they don't share what had been shared two or three or four or five generations ago. Okay? That's the nature of the world in which we live. As you interact with people where you work, as you interact with neighbors, as you engage people at Sam's or Kmart or your grocery store, you can't assume that those people mean, when they use the term God, what you mean when you use the term God. You can't even assume, increasingly, that people have that word in their vocabularies, except when they miss a 4-foot putt on a golf course. And then, interestingly enough, it does show up in their vocabularies. And we recognize that the general state of things in our culture requires of us that from year to year, we sort of rebuild foundations. We keep coming back to foundational things. We want our folks to know and to understand, and we realize that people out of this culture are coming many times without the benefit of a generation or two of training and exposure to these things. Okay? And I mean, I don't know how frequently you're with non-Christians, how much opportunity you have to talk to non-Christians. You got plenty of opportunity because they're all around you. I'd get angry at myself because I don't take advantage of that opportunity frequently enough. But if you do avail yourself of the tremendous opportunities that exist to talk to non-Christians about the Christian faith, you'll find out very soon that they don't share the vocabulary. They don't share the categories. All right, and we recognize that as people come into St. Paul's from that kind of a world, we need to help them understand the categories. The second thing is, we recognize also that Christians who do have some understanding, pretty significant understanding of the teaching of the Bible, and who come to St. Paul's come from many differing denominational backgrounds. Okay, so we have, you know, we kind of got two streams that are feeding into our life here at St. Paul's. And at both points, we think it's very, very important to communicate regularly, systematically, what we understand the teaching of Scripture to be. We do that because we want people who come to St. Paul's to know what we believe. But beyond that, we do it because we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we do believe that teaching the content of the Bible in a systematic fashion is good for our souls. It is good for our souls. Okay? And we want folks who come to St. Paul's to be on the same page. Now, What is a confessional standard? What is the Westminster Confession of Faith? What is the nature, ground, purpose, and limits of a standard like this? Well, a confession of faith is simply a systematic presentation of the teaching of Scripture. And if you look at the table of contents in Williamson's book, you will see that the chapter headings go like this. Chapter 1, or the chapter headings of the Confession of Faith, go like this. Of the Holy Scriptures. Chapter 2 is of God and of the Holy Trinity. Chapter 3 is of God's eternal decree. Chapter 4 is of creation. Chapter 5 is of providence. And the confession makes its way through chapter after chapter, treating the teaching of Scripture, you see, in a systematic fashion. So what we mean when we say that is that we take the whole thing, okay, from Genesis to maps. Okay? From Genesis to your concordance. Now, we don't include the maps. That's, you know, those are helps. But from Genesis through the Revelation, we take the whole teaching of Scripture and we ask first, what does the Bible teach about itself? Okay? Second, what does the Bible teach about God? Third, what does the Bible teach about God's plan? What does the Word teach about creation? What does the Word teach about providence? So, beginning at Genesis and working all the way through this whole thing, the attempt is made to gather the teaching of Scripture on each of those subjects and present that teaching, again, in a regular, systematic fashion. That's what a confessional standard does. A confessional standard is a theology. Now, don't let that word theology bother you too much. Recognize that you all, no matter where you are, have a theology. You all have a theology. I have a theology, you have a theology, no matter how long you've been a Christian, whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody has a theology. And what the confessional standard seeks to do is help us shape our theologies based upon its understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. Okay? It helps us to put foundation stones in place and erect a superstructure on that foundation. I remember back in the 70s, some of you remember the 70s. Some of you have read about the 70s in your history books. Back in the 70s is when I became a Christian, and I remember one of the sort of the battle cries or the banners of the Jesus movement back in the 70s was, "Don't give me theology, just give me Jesus." And that, some of you are nodding your head. You remember, or you've read. That rallying cry was in part a reaction to what was perceived to be an irrelevant, culturally conditioned and restrained institutional church. And Jesus freaks who had never heard the gospel and who came into these churches, unfortunately, all too often didn't find themselves welcomed particularly well. And their reaction was to reject the whole thing. And one of the ways that they rejected the whole thing was by, I know now in my later years, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, by throwing out any systematic approach to the teaching of Scripture. Don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. Well, you understand, the minute you say, "Give me Jesus," the minute you say that you believe in Jesus, the minute you've made some sort of profession of faith in Jesus, you are necessarily involved in a theological enterprise. It is an inescapable thing. Okay? Everybody has a theology, whether Christian or not, and the confession of faith is a theology. It is an attempt to present the teaching of Scripture, and it is for us a guide and a help as we seek to understand the teaching of Scripture regarding God and the world that He's made and His dealings with His people and with all men and nations. So that's the first thing regarding the nature of a confessional standard. The second thing is you must always remember and I try to remember, it is a secondary standard. It is a secondary standard. It is not the primary standard. What is the primary standard? What is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice? What we're to do, what we're to love, how we're to live. It is the Bible itself. Okay? The Confession of Faith is an imperfect document. It is imperfect either in what it expressly declares, or it is imperfect in what it omits, in what it leaves out, failing to treat adequately or appropriately some aspect of the teaching of Scripture. It is an imperfect document. Okay? It's awfully good, arguably the best that's ever been put together, but it is an imperfect human document. And always we have to remember that the Scriptures are the final authority in matters of faith and practice. And notice that the Confession of Faith begins where? It begins with the Bible. That's not just convenient. That is very significant, that the Confession of Faith begins with what the Bible teaches about itself, of or concerning the Holy Scriptures, because that is the point of departure for our understanding of who God is, the world that He's made, and His dealings with us. Okay? So the nature of the Confession is that it is a systematic presentation of the teaching of the Bible, and it is a secondary standard. And moving then to point two, the ground of the standard is, of course, the Scriptures, the Bible as the Word of God, God's only infallible rule for matters of faith and practice. And again, note that that is where the Confession begins. It begins with the Bible and what the Bible teaches about itself. Now, the Confession works, as we all must, with three tools, if you will, as it seeks to present the teaching of Scripture. And again, the Confession of Faith, or those who drafted the Confession of Faith, are not different from us. It is God's part, graciously, to make Himself known, to reveal Himself, which He has done both in the things that He has made and in what He has communicated by His words and deeds in the course of history, which are recorded for us in the words of Scripture. It is God's part to reveal. It is our part to understand. Okay? God doesn't do the understanding for us. Our labor and our work is the labor of seeking to understand what God has revealed. And in the task of understanding, there are these three things that are operating, and they're always operating all at the same time. Understanding. Presupposes, this is a, understanding is a kind of a comprehensive term. It's a big term. Understanding involves, first of all, our interpretation of the Bible. The first thing we have to do is interpret what's there. Okay? If we're working in the original languages, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, you have to work with lexical aids and grammatical tools and all of that sort of thing to understand what is here, all right? That's the first part of understanding, is interpretation. We're fortunate in our day to have the Scriptures in the vernacular, to have the Scriptures in our own language. So a great deal of this work has been done for us. We're also fortunate to have all kinds of books and resources available to us, which can elaborate, even for us as lay people, the subtle nuances of the meanings of words and of syntax and grammar and all of those kinds of things. There are marvelous tools out there. Study Bibles are more concise examples of those tools. Commentaries, whether one volume or multi-set kinds of things, other kinds of lexical aids. There's all kinds of stuff out there that you as lay people can access, if you can write a big enough check, that will help you in this basic business of interpreting what is there, seeking to understand what this particular passage means, what this particular sentence means, or word, or paragraph, or chapter, or what this particular book is all about, and what this particular book particularly teaches. That's the first part of interpretation. The second part of interpretation that leads to understanding is combination or combining. What you've interpreted. This is the business of putting together in a way that makes sense what one portion of Scripture teaches along with another portion of Scripture. Okay? Now, a great example of the difficulty that there is in this is the early Christological controversies in the life of the church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the first handful of centuries in the life of the church, there was a lot of discussion and a lot of diversity of opinion and even heresy regarding the person of Christ. And that discussion and conversation, and in some case heresy, emerges because you have Scripture teaching two very definite things about the person of Christ. What are they? His manhood and his godhood. His real humanness and his real divinity or deity. Okay? Now, again, these formulations are formulations that we sort of take for granted. We say the Nicene Creed frequently here at St. Paul's, and we use language that was arrived at through a lot of struggle and difficulty as those early church fathers sought to combine these different aspects of what the Scriptures teach regarding the person of Christ. You know that the language, light, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one with the Father. That's all that, it's wonderful language, but that's all that very, very lofty reference to the divinity of Christ. But then the same document refers to the same Christ being born of a virgin, being born of a woman, reflecting the framers' understanding of the teaching of Scripture regarding the humanity of Christ, okay? Folks, it took centuries for that to be resolved in the life of the church, okay? And the third thing that goes on as you're engaged in this understanding, obviously, is adjustment, okay? Now, it's sort of an ongoing thing, it's not really three steps, but three aspects to this labor of seeking to understand the teaching of Scripture. You have to interpret a particular passage, then you come to another passage that seems to teach something different or additional, and you've got to combine and pull these things together. And while you're doing that combination, there's always going to be an adjustment, a refining of your understanding of the teaching of Scripture. Okay? The job is never finished. We've got a finished document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? But the job is never finished. It's never done. We're always interpreting, combining, and adjusting, seeking to understand the teaching of Scripture so as to present for ourselves and for the world a systematic, internally coherent, and sensible presentation of the teaching of Scripture. Okay? So, the nature of the standard is that it is a systematic presentation. It is a secondary standard. The ground of that standard is the Scriptures themselves. And this is the process that we're engaged in as we do this. And again, let me just say, everybody's got to do this. There are no exemptions from this process. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a thinking person at all, if you're going to read the Bible and try and make sense of it, you will be involved in this process. Okay? You will be involved in this process. Yeah, Roy?
What kind of weight do they have, sorting that out over centuries for us in the 20th century that wants to figure things out in 15 minutes? What kind of weight do those councils carry?
That's a loaded question. No,
it's loaded.
The question is, what kind of weight should we give to or do we give to the classic formulations from Chalcedon and Nicaea and Ephesus and all of those?
I was thinking more of how much is helpful rather than should or would.
Yeah.
Because I'm speaking from, I think, the same place everybody else. I'm of the mental aptitude to figure those sensory old arguments out, or bring them into concise language
right.
in order to articulate them. So I find that they're a great help to me.
Right. The question being asked is what benefit are these things, or are these things of benefit? The classic formulations from the previous centuries, and I think the answer is that they are of great benefit and great help, and if I may be so bold, I believe one of the reasons that evangelical Christianity in America, one of the reasons that evangelical Christianity in America is so lacking in persuasiveness and in influence in our culture is because we're not standing on the shoulders of giants. You know, J.I. Packer, in his book A Quest for Godliness, which is a discussion largely of John Owen's view of the world, spirituality, and all of that, refers to the Puritans. That whole period of time in English history refers to the Puritans as being like California redwoods, giant redwood trees. And I've never seen redwoods other than in pictures, but I know that there are some places where they actually have carved holes in the trunks of these things and put roads through them. You know, two-lane roads that go through the trunk of a tree. And his point is that they tower over everything and dwarf all of the rest. Okay? And that is, to me, wonderful imagery for thinking about some of these classic formulations. They tower over everything else. They're tremendously important for us, tremendously helpful to us, and we neglect them at our own peril. I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything wrong, did I? At our peril, we neglect them. We're not standing on the shoulders of giants, and we need to. I don't know how many of you have had this experience. I remember the first time I read, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, just the first few chapters, the first four or five chapters. Honestly, I understood, which you've said, Roy, about making the connections and articulating and all that kind of stuff. I understood very little of what I read. But I had this, this internal experience, this sort of subjective experience of realizing that I was dealing with something that was high and wide and deep and profound. And true. It doesn't have the ring of truth like the scriptures, but there is a loftiness about it, a grandeur in it, a glory in it that summons you, that says, keep coming back because there's more here for you to drink, So the answer is these things really are of tremendous benefit and tremendous help to us, and they're worth our consideration. Always remembering that they are secondary standards. We can make idols of these things. And I think I've seen that happen at times where an idol has been made of something. And we don't want for that to happen. But we need to recognize that God has given gifts to his church, right? It's Ephesians 4. God has given gifts to his church. Some he gave as evangelists. Some he gave as pastors. Some he gave as teachers. Okay? These folks are teachers to us. They're dead, but their work lives. And they are teachers whom God has given to his church. And they're given by God to his church because he loves his church so that his people might be instructed. Okay? You've heard me sort of joke about this. Some of my best friends are dead people. And that's true because when I read them, they help my soul. They're dead and gone, but their work isn't. And God still uses it. So they do have a great place in our life. Quickly here, nature and ground. Then the purposes. What are some purposes of a standard? Well, I've mentioned one of them a dozen times probably already. The first purpose is they set forth the teaching of Scripture. Again, it's an imperfect standard, but there are, you know, there's all this these centuries of work that have gone on before us. Why should we in our day reinvent the wheel? You know, I mean, we can save ourselves a lot of grief, a lot of hassle, if we'll listen to the teachers from the past who have sought to set forth the teaching of Scripture and wrestle with that in the context of our own wrestlings with the teaching of Scripture. The second thing that they do is they stand over against heresies and they correct heresies. Okay? Now, every one of us in this room is a heretic. Okay? And if left to our own devices, we'd wander down some strange path someplace and we'd probably take people with us and draw them into our own confusions and foolishnesses. Okay? I know in RUF, in Reformed University Fellowship, RUM, the Reformed University Ministries, when they're doing Bible studies on college campuses, they have to tell their Bible study leaders to let people be heretics. You can't expect a new Christian to come into a Bible study or a non-Christian come into a Bible study and dot all his I's and cross all his T's. I mean, they don't even know where the I's and T's are. How can you expect them to dot everything well and cross everything well? Okay. So we have to recognize that in our midst, we've all got, you know, we all have wrong notions. We're at different levels in our understanding and development in these things. So there's a sense in which, to a greater or lesser extent, we're all heretics. So when I'm wrestling with the teaching of Scripture, it's a wonderful thing to be able to go back to a standard. As I'm wrestling with the teaching of Scripture, a wonderful thing to be able to go back to a standard and ask of that standard, is what I'm thinking, is what I'm concluding consistent with what the church has understood for centuries? You see, it serves as a protection against heresy. Now, I want you got to understand this. If you don't already, you got to understand this. This is about the well-being of God's people. Okay? It's not just about understanding things well. It's not just about articulating things well. We believe there is a correspondence between truth and the well-being of our souls. There is a correspondence between truth and the total well-being of the people of God. You see? So when we talk about protecting ourselves against heresy by having a standard here, you know, we're not talking about wanting to create a kind of a theological club that everybody gets into because they carry the right card, they say the right things, and do the right things. That's not what this is about. We're concerned about people's well-being, the well-being of their souls and the well-being of the church corporate. And heresy leads people down bad paths to places they don't want to be, where their souls can be destroyed, where their lives can be destroyed, where things can be horribly damaged. I got to tell you, as a pastor, one of the things I deal with more than anything else is the fallout that there is in the world from wrong understandings and aberrant understandings and bad applications of the teaching of Scripture. I'm forever cleaning up messes that other people have created. And I worry that people who leave St. Paul's are going to go, some pastor's going to say the same thing about me. You know, he's cleaning up my messes. Okay? But a concern to have a standard which protects us against heresy is a concern to ensure the well-being of the people of God. That's what we care about. Okay? So that's a second purpose. Third purpose, sort of a corollary to that, is that these are wonderful means by which to educate, encourage, and strengthen the people of God. Okay? To educate, encourage, and strengthen the people of God. They have this sort of negative benefit of protecting us against heresies and wrongheadedness, that sort of thing. They have this positive benefit of educating, encouraging, strengthening, nurturing, building people up in the faith. Okay. And then fourth, they there's another benefit. They do serve to preserve the unity of the church. All right? They serve to preserve the unity of the church. Now, that's awfully important as well. Now, there are a couple of qualifying things that need to be mentioned here. The first is this, and Charles Hodge mentions this in his commentary on the Confession of Faith. Nothing should be required of a member of a local church that Christ does not require for admission to his kingdom. Okay? Nothing should be required of a member of a local church that Christ does not require for admission into his kingdom. And what Christ requires for admission into his kingdom basically is this: the plea of the publican in the temple, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That, I mean, I cannot require anything more of anybody who wants admission here to St. Paul's than the simple plea of the sinner, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." An acknowledgement of his own condition, his acknowledgement of a need of a Savior, and his profession of faith in the one whom God has provided. Okay? When it comes to leadership in the church, however, we're at a different level. And in order for leadership properly to shepherd and lead a particular congregation of people, they need to be of one mind. And a confessional standard, an agreement about the overall teaching of the Bible, okay? A confessional standard is a way for people whom God is calling into leadership positions in his church to be united to lead particular congregations in particular directions. Okay? What we don't need, and really what we don't want, is for there to be division among the shepherds, division among the leaders and the teachers. I think we all probably have, if not a personal acquaintance or experience with that, we've heard about it and read about how devastating that is for congregations when there is division at a philosophical level among leaders of a congregation. So a confessional standard, then, which does, again, set forth in a systematic way the teaching of Scripture, is a way for aspiring pastors, ruling elders, deacons, and other leaders in the church to say, "That's what I believe. This is where I want to participate in exercising my gifts." And while we don't require anything more of people than Jesus would require for admission into the membership of the church, once you get into this thing, we want people to grow up into maturity so that they embrace that same standard, because we believe that it is what the Scriptures teach. Okay? So in the Presbyterian Church in America, which is just one branch of Christ's church, and I want to make that clear too, we are just one branch of Christ's church. There are other legitimate branches of Christ's church all around the world. And we're a small branch. We're a twig. A couple hundred thousand members in the Presbyterian Church in America. Okay? One of the things that drives me nuts when I go to Presbyterian meetings and General Assembly meetings sometimes is what I perceive in some people to be kind of an exaggerated sense of self-importance, like the whole world is watching us. The world doesn't even know we're here. 200,000 people. Okay? Now, I don't hear me minimizing or diminishing in any sense what a wonderful thing it is that God has done in raising up the Presbyterian Church in America. But I want us to recognize that we are one branch in the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, which crosses generations and centuries. We're one branch in that. But as a branch, we want to be working and moving in the same direction. And as a branch in the worldwide work of Christ, we want, at appropriate points, to be supporting and appreciating and encouraging other branches of the work of Christ. But we don't want to be doing that by in any way qualifying or marginalizing our distinctives. This is who we are. This is what we're committed to. Direction that we're going, you pray for us and we'll pray for you. We differ with you about this or we differ with you about that, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We all care about the same thing in the end. But this is who and what we are, and this is who and what you are, and this is who and what you are. over here. Okay? There is a right kind of appreciation across denominational lines that a confessional statement allows us to have. But it also allows for the leadership of that church to say, we're yoked together, we're moving forward, this is the direction that we're going. Okay? So it is a basis for unity within branches of Christ's church. Okay? What are the limits, very quickly? I've already mentioned this. It is a human document, and so by definition, it has all kinds of limits. Okay? I'm not going to elaborate that. You just recognize it is a human document, and so it has all kinds of limits because it's a human document. Second, it is not an end in itself. Okay? A confessional standard as a theology is not an end in itself any more than a pathway up a mountain to a place where you see beautiful vistas is an end in itself. The pathway, the goal of the thing is not to be on the path. The goal of being on the path is to get to the place where you can see things you never would have imagined possible to be seen. Okay? There are wonderful things to be seen along the way. Beautiful trees, wonderful flowers, great smells, good fellowship and communication as you're making your way. Okay? But the goal is not to be on the path. The goal is to be at the end of the path where you see things and enjoy things and delight in things that you can only imagine at this point. Okay? So the confessional standard itself is designed to lead us someplace, and it is designed to lead us to a place of deeper understanding of, appreciation for, and delight in God Himself. Okay? What's the first answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism? Right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify Him and enjoy Him. Okay? If you've not read any of John Piper's stuff, I commend it to you. It's worth considering his little spin on that. And his little spin is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When our enjoyment in God is the greatest, God is the most glorified. These two things go together, you see. God's glory and our joy. And this path, this confessional standard, is designed to lead us to the place of greater delight in God so that God is more greatly honored and glorified in our lives. Okay? It's not an end in itself. And that's another thing that drives me crazy sometimes, just being a little autobiographical and personal. It seems as though sometimes the end is the path for many people. The path is critically important for all of these reasons. Don't go out of here hearing me say that the path doesn't matter. The path matters infinitely. Okay? If you get on the wrong path, you're going to be in a bad place. The path matters, but the path is not the end. The path leads us to something greater. And that is to greater understanding of, appreciation for, and delight in God Himself. Okay? It's interesting that, just encourage you to think about this. It's interesting that when Paul comes to the end of his exposition of the gospel in Romans, when he gets to the end of chapter 11, which is kind of the break in that letter, the first 11 chapters are his exposition of the gospel. The last 6 chapters are his application of the gospel. How does chapter 11 end? It ends with a doxology. It ends with a song of praise. And it's almost as though Paul is saying to his readers, I've done the best I could, but I've only scratched the surface. It's beyond me to capture and put down on paper the glory of the gospel. So he just ends up with a song. Okay? That's where this thing is supposed to lead for us. The path is important, but the path is not an end. It is designed to lead us to greater understanding of, appreciation for, and delight in the God the God who has made us and redeemed us to Himself. Now, just a couple of words in the last couple of minutes here about the confession of faith. This thing didn't fall out of the sky. It wasn't found. We can laugh a little, can't we? I mean, it wasn't found under a rock in Palmyra, New York, with a little set of spectacles that somebody puts on and and you know, there's this mysterious writing on these tablets and it gets translated. It wasn't like that. It was the work of a group of people over an extended period of time. The Long Parliament called for an assembly of divines on June 12th, 1643, to put this thing in its historical perspective. And I don't have time to... That would be a nice way for me to put it. I don't have time to rehearse for you the history leading up to that. The other way I could put it is that I don't know the history leading up to that point, so I couldn't do it even if I had time. But suffice it to say that there is a significant civil and ecclesiastical history that leads up to the establishment of this long parliament and its summoning an assembly of divines on June 12, 1643. They met for the first time on July 1st, 1643, and continued until February 22nd, 1649, to draft the Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, a Directory for Worship, and Rules of Discipline for the Church. Those four documents. They met in 1,163 sessions, which met typically from 9 in the morning till 2 or 3 in the afternoon. Initially, there were about 120 total participants, total members in this assembly. There were 10 lords, 20 commoners, and the rest were divines. Now, the original number was about 150, but several of them either could not make any of the meetings or over conscience, because the king did not call this assembly, but the parliament did. As a matter of conscience, they felt that they couldn't participate. And so a little bit later, another 20 were added, bringing the number back up to about 150. So you had 10 lords, 20 commoners, and about 120 divines. And they represented the waterfront theologically. There were Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Erastians. That's a word for you to look up in your Funkin' Wagnalls for next Sunday. Okay, and they all gathered together. The average attendance out of that 150 or so was 60 to 80. I was very encouraged by that fact, that those guys weren't any better able to get to meetings in their day than we are in ours. Okay, on the first day of the assembly, there were 69 of those who had been called present. So for that period of time, from July 1st, 1643 to February 22, 1649, Monday through Friday, with some interruptions and some breaks, but through the course of that period of time, in 1,163 sessions, they drafted these documents. Okay? So when I prayed at the beginning of the class that God would help us not to lose sight of the energies expended by people to produce these documents, that's what I had in mind. And as you know from even a cursory reading or hearing of the history of that whole period, you will know that when Charles acceded the throne, all of the nonconformists in the 1660s were banished from the kingdom. They were forced to leave. Many of them suffered and died. Take John Cummer's class on the history of the Scottish Covenanters and as an example of the kind of thing that did happen at that time. Okay, so that's an introduction to this and just a little bit of historical perspective for you. Any questions? Yeah, Greg.
Well, I want to bring out the other side of Roy's question, in that since we know this is Roy's question, and this is a historical document written by fallible men addressing a particular time period of particular people that was, you know, not America 350 years ago. Should we, since we're not using the exact same documents that they drew up, should we be in favor of amending the Confession from time to time?
Yes. The question is, given the fact that it was drafted 350 years ago, different time, different place, different circumstances, should we be in favor of amending the document from time to time? The answer is yes. And when the confessional standard was adopted by the Presbyterian Church in America, they made changes. They made adjustments. And there have been adjustments to the document made in the centuries since it was first written, touching particularly their understanding of the nature of the church and its relationship to the state, the nature of the government of the church. That's where this whole Erastian controversy comes in. And also in their understanding of the Pope, the Roman Church. There have been some changes in the intervening centuries. So, yeah, in fact, I would really like to see some scholars take this document, and I'm not interested so much in a change initially, but I'm sure interested in what this document means for us at the end of the second millennium as we head into a third millennium. I'd love to see this document worked through by some scholars who have a sensitivity to our cultural moment, and who can help the rest of us understand what the implications of this cultural moment are for us, and what benefit a document like this can be for us and for our world, you know, working out the implications of this thing in our own day. Because our day is different from 1950, from a half a century ago. You know, the years that many of us were born, things have changed really significantly. So that's a long answer. I think, yes, I think it should be reviewed, rethought, where further understanding of Scripture clarifies things or elaborates things, that should be included. I'm not prepared to say what those things are, you know, but then particularly the application of it in a different period in history. Yeah, Roy.
But I'm not sure that I feel the same way about the early ecumenical creeds, that I'd like to see them revised or brought up to speed. I'm not sure if there may be an effort to do that. But I don't know that.
I'm aware of the dangers that there are there. Those early formulations, while retaining their original integrity, have been elaborated. Have been enlarged upon. That's all I'm talking about. Westminster, for example, says a great deal more in the chapter on Christ as the mediator than the Chalcedonian formulation does about Christ. So, further centuries of reflection and theological consideration enable the elaboration of confessional statements.
So.
Sure. And it's interesting to note that when the Westminster Divines met as a part of the official documents of their meetings, they affirmed their commitment to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian formulations. They included those documents in the official minutes in the official minutes of their proceedings. So they knew that they were depending on the previous centuries as well. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
Real quick, what was it to be a divine? What did it mean to be called a divine?
They were lords, commoners, and ministers, and theologians. What was a divine? Okay. Not Bette Midler. Okay. You know. Divine, lords, commoners, and the divines were ministers. There were those who were parish ministers, but then there were those who were also teachers and who were doctors of theology, who were numbered among the divines. Okay, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given to us and for these wonderful people who've gone before us. Give us an appreciation of their labors. Enable us to stand on their shoulders just as they stood on the shoulders of those who went before them. And Father, as we come to worship now, many of us have not yet been at worship, we ask you that you would hallow this time, that you would set it apart, that you would visit us with your presence, that you'd manifest your delight in your people and encourage the souls of the saints. Lord, grant us an answer, a blessed answer to this prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen.